Good morning again.
Good morning.
It's very good to see you today. And I want to start with the subject, lessons from Jesus' apostles. Not sure you would have ever thought to step back for a moment and look at exactly who it was that Jesus chose to do the work that Matt Weber just read for us about in Matthew chapter 10. And in examining the men and their mission and the means by which he gave them, what else does that teach us besides just the facts of what we see written for us in Matthew chapter 10 and that mission that he gave them? I think there's a lot of really valuable lessons to be gained by looking at the men, who they were, what their backgrounds were, and what was it that Jesus saw that the rest of the world did not. Because that's oftentimes where I get tripped up, where I lose sight of what it is that we're trying to accomplish, especially in Jesus' mission to seek and to save that which is lost. And so there's many things to be gained, but let's step back and understand a few things about them. From the outside to the world, and this comes from a holiday story that's been around for I think as long as I've been a young kid. But the holiday story of the Island of Misfit Toys, and I'm not going to go through and explain all that, but from the outside to the world, Jesus and his disciples looked that way. Right? They were people that largely looked random. You look at the group, and we'll look at the profiles of these men in just a moment. There's no consistent way in which they're chosen, if you look from the outside. They're untrained, especially for a spiritual mission. They're unwanted in many cases. They're insignificant in several. And to the outside, they look useless. Why bother with these 12 guys? And later on, as we find the two that are added, even after Jesus' resurrection and ascension, there's still two more to come. And so if you look from the outside, this is what you see. And let us never fall into the trap ourselves of thinking these things with respect to these men that Jesus chose and sent on their mission. Because there's actually something quite important and powerful to be gained by looking at what it really is and how they were chosen and what was the character and mindset that they had as they were chosen and then sent out, as is documented for us in that context of Matthew chapter 10. But these are not a island of misfit toys. And I'll give you the first application around this topic now, which is if you look in this very room, to many on the outside, it may look the same way. Random, untrained, unwanted, insignificant, and useless. But when we look at it with spiritual eyes, we find something very different. And that's the first lesson that I want to give you all, is that just as we find purpose and meaning and mission in Jesus and his 12 apostles, we should look at ourselves and see the exact same thing, which is purpose and meaning and mission for you and me to follow and pattern ourselves after the instruction that the apostles gave in Jesus' name to the world around them and how far they went in delivering that message and mission to the world around them. Do we think of ourselves as having a purpose and a mission and a message that is above and beyond all? Because the apostles did, and they came to recognize that and embrace that with all of their being. Now, in this, it starts with Jesus establishing a calling for these 12. And just as, again, I use graphics to try to give you a picture, metaphorical picture, to go along with what I want us to recognize and talk about. So in our day and age, you might walk around and yes, but one way to think about this is if you pick up your phone and you see somebody calling you, and it happens to be Jesus, what are you going to do? Are you going to answer? Are you going to let him go to voicemail? You going to take the call? Well, let's look at how some of the disciples answered and responded when Jesus approached them. And let's see what we can learn out of that. But their calling is really interesting when you look at the group of men themselves. Five were fishermen. It's an interesting aspect. Five. You know, over a strongest majority of them all, their profession was fishing, of all things. I don't know what you know about fishermen, but fishermen tend to be pretty rough. They're very focused. Their job is not easy, by the way, fraught with a higher level of risk in their job than most. And yet they go out there and they do it, very physically laborious in their effort and what it takes to get it done. One was a tax collector, interestingly enough. And if you know a little bit about the profession of tax collecting in their day, they had a quota by the government that you must collect X tax. And as tax collectors had a pretty nasty reputation, the reason why they had a nasty reputation was because of their positional power. When you were called to pay your tax, no one really knew what the quota was from the government, and so they would push that figure higher. And whatever in excess that they were able to receive above what their governmental quota was, they put in their pocket. And you want to wonder why they were hated, is because essentially they were using their positional advantage, positional power, as an advantage to enrich themselves off of other people. As we get to talk about Matthew, who is this tax collector, I think we may find somebody different, but not a lot is really said about him. But tax collectors were detested people. And as we just read in that context in Matthew, yeah, he's named Matthew the tax collector. Not hiding from it, but identifying for who he is. One was a zealot, and about thinking about putting that two group of people together in this 12. So one is an agent of the government, and the other one is a political mission to expunge all Roman authorities out of the Israelite Canaanite land. And I would love to have been a fly on the wall in some of those dinner conversations about how those two worked and went about their mission together with Jesus, having two very diametrically opposed political views. And what's the lesson that comes from that? One was bold and impulsive. You probably name who that is, Peter. Two had very fiery personalities, would be the way that I would describe it. We'll see who those are in just a moment. One had doubts and needed hard proof. One was in charge of the money and pilfered from it. One betrayed the master and was later crushed with guilt and sorrow to the point of taking his own life. And of the original 12, none were trained. And one, later on, actively and aggressively persecuted believers before becoming a believer himself. And so you wonder about this crew that Jesus chose. And you look at this, and I'll tell you that the other lesson that I see from this accounting is that looks a lot like the life around you and me. Not so dissimilar. Lots of different personalities, lots of different views about what's happening in the world around us, politically, economically, whatever else otherwise. But yet there's something that Jesus saw in each and every one of them that resulted in him saying, "Come and follow me." And by the way, some of them failed, massively failed, and at least one of them permanently fell away, which is another lesson by itself as well, that following Jesus is no guarantee of receiving or arriving at your spiritual reward. And if that's true of Jesus, then we need to be equally mindful for ourselves, because I'll tell you, I'm no master like Jesus. I can give you his words, but I will not be able to speak the same way that he did and that we find revealed in his word. And so there's a lot to be gained, and we'll dwell on this further as we reach the end of this, that comes from just the basis of looking at this profile of who this group of men were and are, and how that plays out in their lives in this mission that Jesus gives them. Now, another aspect of this is how were they trained? And in the corporate world, or in the, you know, anytime you're working in teams, we have this phrase, OJT, on-the-job training. And while you can do lots of things to read, learn, and learn about how to do a job academically out of a book or having somebody stand in front of a room, I know, many of you know, you learn most by doing. And so what was it that Jesus did to train them? Because they came, and as they were selected, they were untrained. And so what did he do together with them? And he had 3 years to do this together with them. So he taught disciples both publicly and privately. They were around him and with him in different settings and circumstances where he did that. He performed miracles in their presence, as we saw accounted for us in that context of Matthew chapter 10. He demonstrated through his very actions how they should act and treat one another and how they should act and treat other individuals that they come in contact with. And he told them actively to share this message, both in that context of Matthew 10, but also at the very end that we call the Great Commission, going to all the world, teaching and making disciples. And he sent them out on missions, just as we read in that section of Matthew chapter 10. Now, I don't know what your experience is with OJT training in their own work life, but most of the time for the guys that come into any kind of on-the-job training that I deliver or some of my own teams deliver, the crew that comes in is nowhere near the same going out. And there's lots of mistakes made during that period of off-job training. And so one thing to recognize out of what we deal with in life as being missionaries and delivering and transmitting the same message that Jesus gave his apostles is as you get started, you will not be very good at it. Let me repeat that again. As you get started, you will not be very good at it. And so to expect before you start that you must master this is backwards thinking. You won't. As a matter of fact, you probably never will understand it well enough without getting in and actually learn by doing. Which then bears with it the second point is failure is part of the process of learning and doing. Now, I'm not saying that anybody intentionally goes out and expects to fail or deliberately fails, but by virtue of the learning process, you will have failure. And as we'll find with several of his disciples, his apostles, that he chose, they experienced failure many times. And what was Jesus' approach in interacting with them in spite of and in the face of their failure? And what, therefore, we need to take away for ourselves. But let's now start and look at a few of these individuals. Some of them we know a lot about, some of them we know a little about, and some we know almost nothing about, which is another lesson by itself, is that within the respect of any group of people, it takes a variety of personalities and capabilities to really maximize the outcome, to maximize the work given to the group to accomplish. If we were all the same, trying to do the exact same thing, the exact same way, with the exact same personalities, the exact same strengths and weaknesses, I'll tell you, I've constructed teams like this in my own life and work, and they're a mess. They fail. And the reason why is it's too much of the same thing. And without having a mix of people and capabilities and personalities, you're not able to benefit and balance each other's strengths and weaknesses and maximize the total result. And so this is just part of the process. But now let's look at the first of them. Peter is probably the first one that came to mind. And what do we know about Peter? Now, in this particular case, we find many interactions with Peter as documented in the Gospels. I'm not going to read them all. You can go back and look at them. So this is just a summary of it. But again, his life before meeting Jesus was a fisherman. His brother was Andrew, who we'll look at next. His character and personality would be what I've framed as bold and impulsive. Really got to love Peter. Because one minute he's walking on water by faith, and the next minute he's sinking due to doubt. As you see in the events when Jesus approaches them, and they're out on the waters in a tumultuous sea, and Jesus calls to them, and the first to jump out of the boat is Peter. But it doesn't take very long before he's doubting himself and he starts to sink. and he's calling out for the master. He's frequently the first of them to speak, which is also interesting. And he's oftentimes saying something wrong, by the way. One of which we'll get to here in just a moment. He was part of Jesus' inner circle. So you find him, along with James and John, in several accounts, going off together just with Jesus and finding a specific event or circumstance. Two of them that are very noteworthy was the Transfiguration, and the other is the time, the period, in which Jesus is praying in the garden before his crucifixion. These three guys are part of the group that Jesus chooses to take with him to experience those events and those periods of time. And as I said, he experienced failure and needed correction many times. Three of them that come along are when Jesus declares that he's got to go to Jerusalem and be crucified, he says, no, Lord, may it never be. And Jesus has to chastise him very openly, says, get behind me, Satan. Can you imagine what Peter must have felt like in a circumstance like that? He had all the positive intent of trying to do something to protect his master, but his master is basically saying, no. And chastised him for having a mindset that would prevent what Jesus knew had to take place for the salvation of us all. And so to be called that must have hurt at a very deep level. He denied Jesus three times. And we know of that account, as Nathan did for us last week, in what happened to him during that time and what it meant to him. And as he carried that forward in his apostleship, as he serves the Master in going around and preaching the Word after Jesus' ascension. Later on, we find in Paul's accounts that he had to be confronted for factionalism by separating himself into the Jews from the Gentiles. And he was approached and confronted by Paul as saying, that's wrong, Peter, you can't do that. And so even after a period of time, some of those weaknesses that Peter has, he's still struggling with and has to be confronted and corrected because of that. But there's a lot of really interesting things to be gained, both good and bad, out of what we find in Peter. And what it was then that the Lord saw in selecting him to be part of his chosen group of 12, and even more, that chosen group of 3 that often had an opportunity to experience things that nobody else did. Now, his brother Andrew, we don't have a whole lot more described about Andrew. As we already said, he was the fisherman, brother to Peter. His character personality would be more what I would call the quiet connector. After all, he's the one that told Peter, come and see Jesus. And so we find that being played out for him. Apparently also, he was a follower of John the Baptizer. And once he met Jesus, he followed him instead. Now, John also pointing out Jesus in that circumstance made it clear who was the real master. Now, what does it mean in events like that, and likewise what you see later on, I think reading between the lines, is that these men, when they found Jesus, they've been seeking truth for a while. And then upon finding it, they latched on and never let go. Never let go. Now, that may mean they failed, and sometimes they had to be corrected, and they were scattered, and perhaps doubtful as to what was going on or what circumstances were happening. So, were they always 100% confident? No, I don't think that's reasonable. But they knew where truth was to be found, and they never let go of it. And what does that mean for you and me? Let's go further. Let's look at James and his brother John. Some interesting lessons, I think, to be learned from them. Likewise, they were also fishermen. Again, all of these guys come from the northern region of Israel. Relationship, they were the son of Zebedee, guy that we never really come to know who he was, brother to John. These are the ones that I look at as a bold and fiery personality, because Jesus himself gives them the nickname, the sons of thunder. And if you think about what must have happened to have Jesus give them that nickname, and their character as they go through and do that, says a lot about them. And so to remember, what really brought about that nickname was events such as they asked for power and authority to be given above the other disciples, and they're rebuked for it. Matter of fact, they're even warned, be careful what you ask for, Because what you ask for is going to cost you a lot, is basically the message. They didn't exactly ask with understanding, and they didn't ask with a pure motive and a pure heart. But it's interesting that as you find later on, we'll talk about this with John, Jesus uses that. He uses their boldness and their fiery personality and redirects it rather than from self to now to other people and being an ambassador for Jesus. James, along with Peter and John, is part of that inner circle. And from what we know and learn, he's the first to be martyred among this group. Around 44 AD by Herod Agrippa, it's said that he was cut asunder. He was likely had his head chopped off, beheaded for speaking that which was true. And Agrippa couldn't handle that. And so he killed James as likely being one of the first to be martyred out of this group, not to be the last. John, his brother, also bold and fiery, but with a loving heart. And see, this is the interesting thing that you see about this repurposing of who these guys are and channeling it in a new direction. Because when you read the epistles of John in particular, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, you find something interesting that goes together within those epistles, because you see this fiery personality come out, but now in a new direction. So first you find him describing love with a zeal that is undeniable as you read those epistles. So he's channeled his fieriness in a direction of love and love for one another in some very powerful and undeniable ways. But the other thing that he seems to have shifted on over time is he now redirects a lot of his fiery words towards things that attack the very character of Jesus himself, which were this group called the Gnostics and the Nicolaitans, which denied the physical existence of who Jesus was. And John very passionately defends the fact that Jesus is both a Savior in flesh and God in the flesh, as we find in the Gospel of John, in the beginning of John chapter 1, verse 1, as we account it, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And later on in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John becomes a very ardent and fiery defender of who Jesus was and his very being of who he was. And so as we look at ourselves and we, some of us, and I'll speak for myself, I can get pretty fiery and passionate about some things. And some of you may be like this as well. Don't ever turn off the fiery and passionate part of who you are, but find a way to direct it towards a purpose that has meaning and value and benefit, which is defending and describing our Lord and Savior and the attributes that we should have spring from Him. See, Jesus doesn't ask us to change our character. He asks us to change our heart. Our characteristics will largely remain the same. And how our heart drives us determines whether we use them for right or for wrong. And so Jesus never tells these guys, turn off the fiery attitude. He does tell them, however, use it the right way. Use it the way that is patterned after me. The other interesting thing to go along with that is in the Gospels, in the John, the Gospel itself, often referred to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Again, I think speaking to the heart of who John was, and especially as he interacted with the Master. And then he's also accounted as having raised Peter to the tomb, so he might have an element of competitiveness going on with Peter. He's the first to arrive, but yet it's Peter the first to enter the tomb, which might say something else about the dynamic between these two guys. Going back to Peter being the bold and the impulsive and John being the fiery and passionate, but yet there's a level at which John holds back. He's not quite as bold and impulsive as Peter is himself. And if you look at secular history, he's the one that lived the longest and perhaps died of old age. Out of all of them, at least as historians account for it, he is the only one that died of natural causes and not out of martyrdom. Who else do we find as a mix? And in this case, for Philip and Nathanael, I chose to just use what we find in the Gospel of John itself to to describe what was going on there. And so here we're introduced to these two guys, and he says, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Interesting perspective from Nathanael now. Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." So out of this little bit, we find some interesting aspects about Philip and Nathanael both. So Philip, again, being one of these connector type guys, quiet connectors, comes and introduces the master to Nathanael. Nathanael appears to be a bit skeptical out of first earthly things about the region where he comes from. And in a moment, we'll see in this interaction with Jesus another interesting aspect about Nathanael, which tells something else's story that we'll come to in just a moment. But apparently Nathanael was willing enough to still follow Philip and be introduced to Jesus. Now going on, it says, "Now Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, 'Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit.'" So something very true about Nathanael's character, to be called out by the Master as a true Israelite indeed, with no deceit, which by that day and age was a rare quality. Also, apparently, by virtue of what we find in the corruption of the Jews through their legal system that they had built up by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they were confused. And Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Here's the other part then that comes out about Nathanael in recognizing something when true. Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." So Nathanael, while skeptical, recognized truth when he saw it. And when he saw it, he embraced it wholeheartedly for what it was. Now, Jesus kind of digs at him a little bit and says, "Your skepticism, you know, while it might have gotten you to where we need to be, there's still more yet that you're going to see. If you find this impressive, there's more to come." Now, with that, there's also a hidden revelation that will come later, is that seeing these events will also bring hardship. But I think it's what we find with Nathanael later on. He's not deterred by the hardship because he grabbed on to truth with both hands and he never let go from this point forward. Matthew followed without hesitation. And it's interesting in this account of Matthew chapter 9, the one just before that Matthew read for us, Matt Weber read for us in Matthew chapter 10, is the account now talking about tax collectors. And I already mentioned this. But here we have Jesus walking around, interacting with others. And now it says, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And what did Matthew do? He rose and followed him. Without hesitation, without questioning what it was that he was being called to do. And it's interesting now, as this expands on this thought later on, and as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors, more like Matthew, and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And I think this speaks to the heart at which Matthew had in his response when Jesus called him. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" As if to be completely cutting those people off. But when he heard it, he said, he meaning Jesus, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." And what does that likely say about Matthew? Matthew was not exactly a righteous man. But he knew when he found righteousness in his sight, he knew what to do when he saw it. And how many of those of us represent us or the people that we find and we may interact with? Likewise, the other lesson that comes from this is don't turn away from spreading the good news to those that may seem like they would never receive it, because you might be surprised out of the response that you get. Because Jesus demonstrated that with Matthew and these other tax collectors that recognized who he was as the great physician, the one that is able to heal spiritual lives, not just physical lives. Thomas, and he's often given the reputation Doubting Thomas. But there's also another valuable lesson that comes that with our doubts, we can also be comforted in some very special ways, by as Jesus will do in this context. So in John chapter 20, we find in that account, now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." He was very, very skeptical. And he didn't hold back his words as to what that skepticism meant to him. Now, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Can you imagine, after having expressed that the Lord approaches you individually, responding to exactly the skepticism that you expressed? And how humbling that would be to not only have it be granted for you, but be granted for you in a very personal way, as Jesus does with Thomas. And if you think back on your own life and your own interactions and your own skepticism that you might have expressed in some way, and how Jesus, not literally physically Jesus himself, but perhaps through another individual, meets your skepticism eyeball to eyeball and addresses it just as you have expressed that exact skepticism, in a way that is undeniable and speaks to your heart, and you have the same reaction that Thomas did. And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So Jesus' apostles had doubts, grievous doubts at times, but they were always granted the ability to address those doubts. And we are too. Now there's three others that we know very little about. Sometimes James the Less, James the son of Alphaeus, as we called about there, Simon and Thaddeus, who's oftentimes referred to also as Jude. They're little known about these three. They're named when they're appointed in that context in Matthew chapter 10. And from there, we find very little ever mentioned about them again, other than by name, as they're gathered together in Acts, the first chapter. And one lesson we should learn from that is that just because you're not named doesn't mean you don't have purpose. And just because you might not have things documented after your name doesn't mean you don't have value. Because they're called to go do this mission the same as the other nine that are given there in Matthew chapter 10. And they go out and they perform just the same. They may not have mention, they may not have fanfare. And some of us, some of you, may look at it and still do the same thing. You go out and you do the mission. You may not be named, you may not have much fanfare. But trust me, the Lord knows what you're doing. And He recognizes the efforts that you make. And He will reward you the same way that He rewards these apostles. Judas Iscariot, a special case. Probably the most infamous out of all of these, because of his betrayal of Jesus. And we know how infamous he is because he's used as a figure of speech in even the secular world around us. May encounter people. Talk about somebody that executes a supreme betrayal in whatever context, and they'll be called a Judas. Comes back to here. So this is so well known that it extends even beyond religious realms. He had a weakness for money, and that was the source of Satan entering into his heart and perpetuating and planning that betrayal. Now there's something in this that I believe by implication, again, I can't prove it because it's not in this, that there is an event within Judas's betrayal that was not expected. But Judas pilfered from the group's common fund, and he sold out Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, a very small relative sum for an individual. And I believe he did this with the expectation that Jesus would escape again. Because when the rulers and the authorities had sought to grab him before, he'd escaped into the crowd because his time had not yet come. And that's the failure that Judas realized, is that while seeking gain for himself, there would be a moment in which that was the path of the Savior. And at that point, he would be the agent of the betrayal. And even though Jesus told him that, he was so blind with his desire for the money that he passed by all the stop signs and went right into the heart of this problem. And what we find recorded for us is man that has been completely crushed. As we read in Acts, the first chapter in this account, as the apostles assemble together to replace Judas, and Peter stands up and says, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry." Peter even acknowledges, even at that point, the role that Judas had played in the ministry with Jesus for those 3 years. Now, in parentheses, so this, what this means is by the writers, whether or not this can be said as canon or documented proof, this is a parenthetical thought that might have some question of it, but I believe that it is part of Scripture and therefore we should learn from it. Now, this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness. In falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. But Peter says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it." And so Judas lost himself in all this process. And that's the warning to you and me, is that in our weaknesses, we too can become blind to the point of us losing ourselves. And so may we never lose the heed of our Savior when he makes it to us, just as he made it to Judas over the table when he said, "One of you is going to betray me." And then Judas looks at him, he says, "Lord, is it I?" And Jesus responds, "You've said it." Judas had that last stoplight for what he could have changed in his heart, and he blew right by it and went ahead with what he planned. And from that, he becomes crushed and lost and isolated, ultimately killing himself in a very, very grievous way. Now we have two latecomers, Matthias and Paul. Matthias, as goes on in that context of Acts chapter 1, goes on to reveal about him. "So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that Jesus, Lord Jesus, went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us. One of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And that's how Matthias is chosen. And that was the qualifications that Matthias had exhibited, but we don't find anything said about Matthias after this. And then we have Paul, chosen by Jesus, while he's actively persecuting the believers and on the road to Damascus to do even more grievous things. Later on, he becomes what I would call a road warrior. You know, that's what all of Acts from there on becomes about, is the journeys that Paul had accomplished in going throughout the known world at that time, teaching and preaching both Jew and Gentile. His life before becoming a disciple was a faithful Jew. He talks about that himself, without ability to have accusation against him and what he claimed. And he was an active and aggressive persecutor of believers. So active that I think in his life he is routinely still bearing the guilt and sorrow that comes from recognizing the life he led before, even though he gracefully accepts the life that he became after knowing Jesus. and he becomes an active and determined preacher for the gospel, which we find recounted for us in how he went about his life from that point forward. And the thing that I want us to recognize is how transformative Jesus has as an impact on somebody's life. Because the man that was breathing threats from house to house, imprisoning believers, as we find accounted for us in Acts, is the same man that now writes this in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. And I can't think of a way that epitomizes Paul's life and how transformative Jesus became to him by that statement that he reveals to the Corinthian brethren. And compared to what it was that we saw of his character before and his qualities before versus what he became after. He became just as determined, but was determined in spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ in a way that reflected a complete transformation of his life. And so what lessons can we learn out of seeing these 12 men and how Jesus interacted with them? And by virtue of that, how Jesus interacts with you and me through his word, through how others approach us and how they touch our lives. Here are some. There's only one person that matters, and that's Jesus. There is no other name by which any of us can be saved. And each and every one of these men, once they were presented with that truth, understood it clearly for what it was and grabbed hold of it and followed him. The other thing is worldly-based differences just don't matter. You look at the tax collector and the zealot, the fisherman and the trained later in Paul. You look at their determination and zeal and wanting to spread the gospel as Jesus had commanded them to do, and their worldly differences just didn't matter. There was only one uniting thing that mattered, and that is Jesus and his words. And so when we look at the world around us, and especially in American culture, where politics pervades everything, where whatever your economic view is, whatever your political view is, at the end of the day, it just doesn't matter. We need to concentrate ourselves on one thing and one thing alone, just as his disciples did, and that are, what are the words of the Master, and how can I share them with others? What is my reaction to the truth? Now, that's kind of a rhetorical question, because I hope, by virtue of you being here, having been presented the truth, you've grabbed hold of it just like his disciples did when they were presented with the truth. But the caution I want to give us is, we have an opportunity to react to the truth every day in the choices we make, in the priorities we choose, in the people that we reach out to. And so, what is your reaction to the truth today? Not in the past. What is your reaction to the truth today? And when presented with it, do you hold on to it and don't let go? Because that's what his disciples did. How far are you willing to follow Jesus? Sometimes into some very unexpected destinations. We talked about this in the class this morning with respect to the events that unfolded for Jen and I to arrive here some 9 years ago, 8 years ago. Unexpected journey, to say the least. Am I sure that it's the will of God that we're here? Yes, I am. You've heard me talk about this. I won't recount that all over again. How far am I willing to follow Jesus? To a place that I did not have expectation to come, being a kid that grew up north of Miami, to this frozen north out here that goes on 5 or 6 months out of the year. This was not my intended destination if it had not been for Jesus in my life. I can convince you, and I'm very convinced of that for myself. But there's other circumstances in life that are less trivial, less amusing. Some hard things that you may be faced with that are presenting you a very hard choice between perhaps being ridiculed and ostracized, to perhaps losing your job, or other things that are far more serious. And so in the face of things like that, how far are you willing to follow Jesus is a question that we will likely have to deal with. And are you willing to follow him the same way his disciples did in the face of danger. The other lesson that comes from this is love one another no matter what. Because Jesus, in telling His disciples something that we recount for everybody over and over again, how will the world know we are disciples? By our love for one another. So what we show each other is how we demonstrate, one of the means to demonstrate to the world, who Jesus is. Do not fear failure, fear inaction. And He even gave us a parable about this, the parable of the talents of the three guys that were given varying degrees of capability, and the one that is condemned is the one that went and hid his talent, the one that chose the path of inaction. We don't know anything else out of the talents of the others other than they doubled, but we do know the attitude and heart that's expressed in both acting and inaction. And the one that is condemned is inaction. And we see His apostles fail, and they're rebuked and sometimes corrected and taught and told to wait, and you're going to learn more and it's going to get harder. But we should never fear failure in doing God's will. Not that we set out to fail, but we should never fear failure to the point that we don't act. Just as we studied in James this morning, he who knows to do good and does not do it is sin. And we're faced with choices to do good often. What do we do with them? Do not fear failure. Fear in action. And when you do fail, learn and repent from it, just as His own disciples did, as Peter did over and over again, and be humble in all things. Because humility tells us who we are, especially in the face of a risen Savior. And it tells us where our position is and therefore what we should do for Him in light of that. And so the call out of this that I want to leave you with is Jesus needs you. He called 12 special guys early on in the beginning to go be His disciples, the ones that spread His message, but it didn't end there. It extends to you and me. And so Jesus needs you. Jesus needs me. And so the primary thing I want you to walk away from today is, if we're going to be disciples of Him, then it's time that we be disciples. And we start sharing His Word, living it out in our lives, and going out and being the force for good that we can and we should be. But if you've not done that step yet, then you have the ability to make the first step today, as we often extend the invitation to you. Will you respond in baptism so that you can set yourself down this path, just as those before us have done? As together we stand and sing today.